of Romans, and we're actually fast-forwarding to a passage that I think you will understand why as the service goes on, and there's a little sheet in your bulletin that will also help to help you to understand why we're dealing with this text and not the end of Romans 8 or the first part of Romans chapter 9. We're actually in Romans chapter 12, and it says verses 1 to 13, but I'm going to read verses 1 to 8. And so if you have your Bible, it's on page 947 in the pew Bible that's there in front of you. So listen along as I read. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us then, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. All right, well, today we want to talk about service. And oftentimes we will say, and you can see it in your bulletin every Sunday morning, that one of our great goals is to help everybody to worship and to connect and serve. My experience over many years of ministry is that if people will regularly worship, connect in small groups, and serve both in the church and in their community, that it will usually translate into growing Christian life. And so you might just ask yourself as you're sitting there today, you know, am I committed to worshiping regularly? Am I committed to connecting in community? And thirdly, am I serving anywhere? Where am I serving? I think I've used this introduction before, but one of my favorite authors is the poet Bob Dylan. And so I think I used this some time ago, but it's always worth saying again. He wrote a song, and it's the title of this sermon. It's called, You Gotta Serve Somebody. And so he begins his song by saying, you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. You might have drugs in your command, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. They may call you doctor or they may call you chief, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, those are great lines, aren't they? And the reality is we all are. And the reality is that there's only one master in the end who is not going to enslave us, and his name is Jesus. And that actually is what the text is all about. Because he says here at the very beginning, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship or your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is acceptable and good and perfect. And so the question is that you might want to ask yourself to get today, all through this, this message is, again, who am I serving? Or am I just principally receiving? Am I just principally taking? Or is the love of Christ going through my hands and my feet and my mouth so that it actually is ministering to other people? And one of the most astonishing things in the world is that when you serve, there is a certain sense in which Jesus himself is ministering to other people. There's a place in the book of Ephesians where Paul says to the church in Ephesus that Christ came and preached to you. And of course, immediately you want to say, well, what do you mean, Paul? Because Jesus never went to Ephesus. Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey. It's not very far from the city of Izmir that I was in many, many years ago. Actually in a jail cell in Izmir, Turkey. But it's in Turkey, and Jesus never physically went to Ephesus. And so when Paul says that Jesus came and preached to you, what in the world do you think he means by that? Well, obviously, what he's implying there is that when Paul preached, or maybe when another person came and preached there, Apollos or whatever, that in reality, it was Christ preaching through them. I mean, it's one of the astonishing, most humbling things in the world that, you know, when I stand before you, if we do it with grace and humility and with his Spirit, there's a sense in which Jesus is speaking to you through his word. Last week at the end of the service, I was downstairs and saw this lovely lady in our church. She was meeting with two people who were exploring, you know, who Christ is and trying to understand what Christianity is. And there's a very real sense in which as she was doing it, Christ was speaking through her. And so service, it's amazing. It's amazing to think that your hands, your feet, your lips could actually be the vehicle through whom Jesus speaks and through whom he actually brings healing in the lives of other people. Now the context here is this, and that is all through Romans 1 through 9, he gives the great doctrinal foundations of the faith, chapters 9 through 11, which we hope to get to, are about election and they're about God's plan for the Jews. And then he comes to chapters 12 to 16, and he says, therefore, this is what it means. And he actually lays out every area of life, every sphere of life, and shows that the gospel has application. But what he's also doing here is he is saying that the Christian community is a distinctive, unique community. I mean, do you see what he says here? He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so one of the things about us that should characterize us, and that is that we are a distinctive, countercultural kind of community. We are different from the world. And if we are not different, then there is something that is incredibly defective about our faith, or maybe in reality we don't have any faith at all. And so we need to test ourselves to see if we are in the faith. In the Old Testament, God called the children of Israel, and he said, you are to be my people. I am going to be your God. And he entered into a covenant relationship with them. We're going to have the New Testament expression of the covenant in the Lord's Supper in just a few moments, which is an expression of the very same thing, that for everybody who believes in Jesus, that they are God's people, and God is their God through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. A distinctive community, not to be conformed to the world. And so in the Old Testament, he said to them, I don't want you to be like the pagan countries or nations that are around you. I want you to be completely distinct. They're worshiping the sun, the moon, and the stars, and who knows what else. I want you to worship me alone. I don't want you to have any images of me, any physical representations of my person. I don't want you to offer your children as burnt offerings. I want you to believe in the sanctity of marriage, that it's between one man and one woman, and to be absolutely faithful to your husband or wife, and not to have sexual relationships outside of marriage. And then ultimately you have the Ten Commandments. And what are the Ten Commandments? They are the picture of the beautiful life to which God has called us. If you ever think that the commandments are grievous, it's because you don't really understand them and you don't understand the graciousness of our Heavenly Father who gave those commandments that they might be the way of life and liberty. If you read Psalm 119, every little verse in the longest chapter in the Bible is about the Word, it's about the commandments of God and how freeing they are when we conform our lives to them. And that's why he goes on in this passage and he says, when you give your body as a living sacrifice to God, it is simply reasonable service. It makes sense to know who made this world, who made you, and the kind of directives and guidelines that he gave in his word to follow. And so in the Old Testament, he called the children of Israel to be this distinct community. But now we come into the New Testament, the new covenant that God makes with the people of God. It isn't just for the Israelites, it's for Gentiles, it's for people like you and for me. And similarly, he says you also are to be this distinct community. And so they were very distinctive. And either some people, they loved them or they loathed them. On the one hand, in the book of Acts, it says that they had favor with all the people. But there were also people who hated them. And the first four centuries of Christianity was marked by great persecution. And part of it was because of their distinctiveness. They believed in being good citizens. But they said, we will worship Jesus alone. We will not worship Caesar. They worshiped together. Men and women worshiped together. Women were dignified. As we looked at in Romans chapter 8, he says that you are the sons of God, and he's including men and women together. He's giving them a status that the ancient world did not give to women. He says in that same community, slave people and free people, they worshiped together. They were people who cared for the poor. They didn't just care for their own people in destitution, but they cared for people outside their community. And they were not afraid of dying because they understood what we celebrated last week, and that is that Jesus rose from the dead. And they were very generous with their money, but as one of their writers said, they were free with their money, but they weren't free with who they shared their bed with. And so they were this distinctive community. And so that's what he is underscoring here. He says, I want you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or your reasonable worship. And don't be conformed, but rather don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so the question you might ask yourself is, well, how is that working in your life? Is there anything that's distinctive? Is there anything that's different about you than the world in which we live? Jesus said you are to be the light of the world. You're to be the salt of the earth. And so is there anything that is light and life-giving, and anything that is salty about us so that people want to know our Savior? Somebody said you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, but you can feed him salt. And so Christians are to be like that. We're to be creating thirst in the lives of people who don't know us so that they want to experience something of the quality of life that we have. And so this Christian community is to be different when it comes to money and sex and power. And then in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, he gives all the spheres of life where this is supposed to apply. He talks about how it applies in the church, how it applies to those who oppose them, what it means to be a citizen in the Roman Empire, what it means to in relationship to your neighbors, what it means with those who have scruples about particular aspects of Christian living. And so, again, it is simply reasonable service this way. And for those of you that have known Christ, and maybe, and as all of us, we look back upon our life before we came to Christ when we failed so miserably, and many failures even since. For those of us who know Christ, I think everyone would say that when we placed ourselves under the yoke of Christ, that his burden was light. It was freeing. It was life-giving. That when you put Jesus at the epicenter of your heart, there's something about that is liberating. And then what is the motivation for this kind of life? What should cause any of us to want to be able to give up control of our lives and to make our lives a living sacrifice. Well, he gives the motivation for it. He says, you're to do this because of the mercies of God. He says, I beseech you, I appeal to you on the basis of the mercies of God that you do this. And basically all of chapter 1 through 9 is all about the mercies of God. It's about the grace of God. He doesn't say, I appeal to you on the basis of guilt. I don't appeal to you on the basis of fear, but I appeal to you on the basis of the love that you can never lose to give your body as a living sacrifice. In Romans chapter 8, it says that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ. He says that if we're in Christ, there's nothing that can possibly separate us from His love. It says that we have a relationship with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit that is so amazing that our Father is actually orchestrating everything, even our foolishness, even our unfaithfulness, and sometimes for our good and for His glory. And so it's by the mercies of God. It's not singular mercy, it's plural mercies. In chapters 9 through 11, he talks about the mercies that were given to the Jews and now are given to the Gentiles. Chapters 1 through 8, he enumerates just blessing upon blessing and mercy upon mercy that we have with Christ. But now what we want to focus on today is one particular aspect of this distinctiveness. And the aspect we want to focus on is that one of the ways that we are to be different is we are to be a community that serves one another and serves the world. You'll notice as he goes on here, he talks about the church as a body with many members, with different functions. And he says that in the church we have different gifts that differ. He says if your gift is prophecy or sharing the word of God, you should do it in faith. If it's in service, you should serve. If it's in teaching, you should teach. If it's in exhortation, to exhort. In generosity, to give generously. And all of us are supposed to do that. If it's in leadership, with zeal, with acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. And so, like the great poet says, you've got to serve somebody. And so the question is, again, is who are you serving today? We want to look at three aspects of this because we want to think clearly about how should we relate to the subject of service. And so I have three points here. I guess we've got the screen back up, so maybe we can put these up. Here are three points. There we go. First of all, you should think maturely about yourself. Secondly, you should realize that you belong to each other. And then thirdly, you should discern where you should serve. So first of all, you need to think maturely about yourself. Do you see what it says here? It says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. I think it's interesting that he says that we are to think soberly. I mean, actually, that's a word that when you think about it, when you think of being sober, you immediately think of somebody being intoxicated. And so he's saying that when people are intoxicated, they're not thinking correctly about much of anything. And so he's saying that you should think soberly, or clearly about things. And of course, we realize that when somebody is intoxicated, that it impairs their judgment. And one of the things that our culture does, and particularly Western culture, is it tends to intoxicate us with a sense of ourself. I mean, everything in the world in Western culture seems that designed in many ways to make us self-focused. We have iPhones. We have iPads. We have whatever. And so everything is designed to get us back to ourselves. And so the gospel, what it actually does is it restores you to a place of sanity about yourself so that you don't think too highly of yourself, but neither do you think too lowly of yourself. One of the phrases that we oftentimes say over and over again, people say, well, what is the gospel? And we say, well, actually, in many ways, it's paraphrased in that little prayer, that little sinner's prayer, where we say that I am weaker and more sinful than I could ever imagine, and yet in Christ I am more loved and more accepted than I ever dared hope. And so what would happen to us if that glorious truth of all truths really lodged in our mind and our heart? What if we thought that we are actually weaker and more sinful than we could ever imagine? Wouldn't that create a kind of humility in our lives? But at the same time, if we really grasp that we're at the same time more loved and accepted in Christ than we could ever hope, shouldn't that actually translate into a life of confidence and boldness, so that at the one time we are humbler than people in the world, but also more confident? I don't think there's anything in the world that can do that. I think Western culture tends to inflate people's pride. I think that there are great dangers in high self-esteem. There was actually an article in the New York Times 2 or 3 years ago that I remember reading. And the point of the article was this, and that is there is nothing in the scientific literature that would indicate that having high self-esteem is a great thing. And in fact, what the point of the article was that it was people with high self-esteem that actually were in many ways a greater danger to the culture than people with low self-esteem. And yet everything about Western culture, Western education, is about building high esteem in the lives of children. And actually, apart from the gospel, it usually just translates into pride and self-centeredness. Now, on the other hand, in Eastern culture, I think that people oftentimes have too low self-esteem. And many, many times, and those of you that come from Asian culture sometimes think inaccurately that, well, you can't do certain things. I'm just not able to do them. And sometimes perhaps part of that comes from the honor of authority and everything else. But whether it's too high self-esteem or too low self-esteem, neither one of them are particularly healthy. It's not sober thinking. I think one of the passages that I think sheds light on this as much as anything is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and you might want to take time this afternoon to be able to read it, where Paul says, I don't care what you think, and I don't care what I think about myself. He says, I don't allow you to judge me. I don't even judge myself, because it's the Lord who justifies me. He says, I don't trust your judgment. I don't even trust my own judgment. It's only the Lord's judgment that I trust. And basically what he's also saying there is that even though I was the worst of sinners, that's the way he describes himself, I think it's in Timothy, yet the fact is that I am loved by him, and I can still, even though I was actually a converted ISIS terrorist, so to speak, I can still have confidence before God because of what he's done in Christ. My sins were judged upon the cross, and so therefore I don't think too highly of myself, I don't think too lowly of myself. C.S. Lewis said this, he says, humility is not to think less of yourself, but it's to think of yourself less. I mean, aren't these the people that you most enjoy being around? People who just kind of forget about themselves. They're just sincerely interested in you. They don't want to talk about themselves or to try to put their resume out in front of you. They're just sincerely interested in you. And that's the kind of life that he calls us to, is a life where maybe for the first time in our lives, we are freed from the intolerable burden of being preoccupied with ourselves, with our own fears, with our own needs, with our own significance, with our own resume. We can forget about it, and we're actually freed to love people and to be interested in them and to care for them. And so point number one is this, and that is you need to think soberly about yourself, to have a right view of yourself. It starts with that. And to believe that God has called you and that you can be useful in the kingdom of God and that he can empower you to be able to bless other people. The second thing is this, and that is you should realize that you belong to each other. You notice in verse 4, he says, for as in one body we have many members and the members do not all have the same functions, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Okay, I'm going to talk to those of you who are Christians, those of you who are in the church, this specific church. And that is, do you recognize that not only do you not belong to yourself as it respects the Lord, that your body is to be a living sacrifice as it respects the Lord, but it also applies equally, in a sense, to one another. That your body doesn't belong to yourself in the church. That you belong to the entire church. And so, therefore, you're to be serving one another. And the illustration that he gives is the illustration of a body. And so, you know, this morning, when you got up this morning, you know, the parts of your body, they were working, weren't they? I mean, your elbow worked, and your leg worked, and your eyes worked, and your ear worked. It just happened automatically. And none of them really brought any real attention to themselves. I mean, they just worked automatically, and they served you. You didn't think about it, and there was no attention that was drawn to any of them. They just all worked. But I mean, think about a body and how important every part of the body is. And how every part of the body needs each other. You know, you need your heart to work. You need your liver to be able to work. You need your kidneys to be able to work. You need your eyes to be able to work. Your ears to work. All these different parts of your body, and they need each other. I mean, you know, the liver could say, well, you know, the body can't live without me. But if you took the liver out of your body and you put it on the shelf, it would quickly die, wouldn't it? And then there are other parts of the body. I mean, you know, like the epiglottis. I don't know, what is the epiglottis? I'm not even sure. Some little insignificant part of your body, but it's needed. And, you know, I think there was a time, you know, where they removed tonsils, and I guess they still do, but then they began to find out that actually tonsils had some purpose that they played. And so I don't know, you know, what part of the body that you feel like, but the reality is we all need each other, and we need all of the members of the body to be able to function together. A couple of weeks ago, we were celebrating Palm Sunday, when Jesus triumphantly rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and if you remember the story, he didn't have one. And so he told the disciples to go and get a donkey. And so they just found a donkey that was tied up somewhere. And they said to the master, they just began to take the donkey away. And the master said, well, you know, what are you doing? And they said, well, you know, the donkey, you know, the Lord needs him. The master needs him. And so whether it was the donkey or whether it was all of us, we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to him. He made us. He created us. He redeemed us. Eventually, all of us will return to him and the new heavens and the new earth, and we will serve in the new heavens and the new earth, as it says in many places in the epistles. And so the question is, do you know that you belong to each other? I think one of the most astonishing statements in the Bible is in John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, where Jesus says, I sanctify myself for their sake. I set apart myself for their sake. Think about this. This is the, you know, the God of the universe. And he says, I set myself apart for them. This is the Savior that we serve, one who came and took a towel and girded himself and washed the feet of his disciples. And so there are many gifts in the body of Christ. And all of us need to be using the gifts that God has given us. Right now, you know, Polly's upstairs and she's overseeing the nursery. I think Anna was delayed today, but she, you know, she organizes all the Sunday school classes. We have elders and we have deacons, and they serve you constantly. Many times you don't even realize it. Peter Kim leads the university ministry, and Peter Brown heads up the small groups and the prayer meetings and the newcomers. And we have deacons that help downstairs after the service. David Morton and Grace and other people will be there to share hospitality with you. And you never know exactly how that hospitality might work out. I was talking to David Morton, and I said, well, how did you come to this church, David? And he said, well, I knew that this was the church that I should go to when I went downstairs and somebody said that the cookies that were made by the pastor's wife. He said, I know, this is a good church. This is where I belong. And so maybe your gift is making cookies. This morning, Michelle, she got on a plane and she's flying to Africa. And so we need to support her with our gifts and with our prayers. We're a part of a community that tries to support church planting. That's been something that's been on my heart all the years that I have been here. And Donna is here with all of the different worship teams and organizing them. And these are just a few of the gifts that are used in the ministry of the church. And sometimes I think you come and things happen and you just think, well, it just happens automatically. And actually every Sunday there are so much work, there's so much labor that goes into every worship service and every class and every hospitality event. And so the church is a beautiful thing. It's the body of Christ. And so the question that we want to ask all of you, and that is what are you doing? I mean, sometimes people say, well, that 80% of the work in a church is done by 20% of its members. Well, that's not a distinctive church. If it's only 20%, then there's something that's defective about that body. And so all of us need to find a place of service, a place of encouragement that corresponds with the gifts that He has given to us. So point number one is you need to think soberly about yourself, not too highly, not too lowly. You need to be humble. You need to be confident. You need to realize that God has called you to serve. And then secondly, again, to have this conviction. I don't belong to myself. I belong to the Lord. My body belongs to the Lord. But my body and the gifts that God has given me, they also belong to the other members of the church. And so if I'm holding that back, I'm actually not living in a consistent manner in how the Lord has called me. But then you say, well, how do you know where you should serve? And so this is where these later verses in this passage begin to give us a clue, and you probably might also want to combine them with some other texts in the Scripture, but let's look at these. How do you know where you should serve? He says, you have gifts that differ according to the grace that is given to us. And so we have different gifts. And so rather than being envious of other people's gifts, we should be thankful of other people's gifts. And you may not be able to have the gift of singing. And nobody has asked me to sing a solo yet. I don't exactly understand why. But rather than feeling a little hurt by that, I should be grateful for those that do have that gift. And so we have different gifts. And he says if your gift is the gift of prophecy, and we would feel in our setting that that's the gift of preaching or teaching the Word of God, you know, to do that in proportion to our faith. And it doesn't simply apply to those of us who are quote-unquote full-time ministers. I mentioned somebody earlier in the message, just last Sunday morning after the service, sitting down around a table, reading the Word of God with two other people. Let me ask you this today. Those of you who have been in small groups, those of you who have sat under the preaching of the Word, those of you who have been in BSF classes, those of you who have been in small groups, don't you have something from the Word that you can share with somebody else? I think one of the richest things that any of us can do is to look to disciple another person. And it's not as difficult as you might think. It's just coming to them as somebody who doesn't think too high, too low of themselves. You go to somebody else and you say, you know, I'm just a sinner being saved by grace. Would you like to get together and let's read the Word of God together? And now let's give you a simple method of discipleship is you have two kinds of meetings. One meeting, you just read the Word together. You know, what do you see? What are you getting out of it? And you both share together. And then you try to find some help so your interpretation of the Word is proper. And so one week you get together and you just read the Word together. And then maybe the next time you get together and you focus on specific questions. I had somebody who said to me this this last week. I meet together with one other person, and these are the questions that we ask each other. There are four questions, and that is question number one is what are you reading in the Word? How is God speaking to you in the Word? Who are you practically encouraging today? How are you doing in the area of lust? This is a big problem. All guys struggle with this problem, and probably many of you as women as well. And then fourthly, what's an area where we can keep each other accountable? Do you see that? Very simple. 1 week, just find one other person. Those of you who have read the Word, think of another person that you could just read the Word of God with, and then just get together and read it. Maybe John, maybe Mark. Good places for people to start out, particularly for those who are exploring the faith. And then the second meeting, just deal with it in a more personal fashion. Very easy. All of you who are Christians, all of you who have been in small groups, all of you who have been under the ministry of the Word, you have something that you can share. It's not just for those of us who are preachers. It says if your gift is service, then to serve. And all of us are supposed to serve. Those of us who have the gift of teaching, to teach. Those who have the gift of exhortation, to exhort. Those of you who have the gift of generosity, to give, and that really is all of us. If you have the gift of leadership with zeal, you have the gift of mercy, to show mercy, but always to do it with cheerfulness. I think that's kind of funny in some ways. I mean, it's not a good experience to have somebody to be merciful for you, with you who is grumpy. I had somebody once said, if I'm ever in the hospital, I sure hope that person does not come to visit me. And so let's not be that kind of person. If you show mercy, to do it with cheerfulness. And so whatever it is that you do, to do it with zeal and to do it with cheerfulness. You'll notice in your bulletin today that there is a sheet that we want all of you to read. Kaylin's actually going to walk through this in just a moment. This just outlines some of the very specific ways that you can serve in this church. And we don't want you to respond in kind of a glib, superficial manner. We want you to pray about this, and we want you to be serious about it. And then after you've talked to the Lord about how you can serve, then to email us so that we can then follow up with you so that you're sure of what you're doing, there's a specific time commitment, and so you have the opportunity of being able to explore if this is an area where you might serve. I mean, some people say, well, how do I know what I should do? Well, what are spiritual gifts? And, you know, actually, there are big books on this subject, and there are tests that you can take. And I'm not saying that they don't have a value. I think they do. But I think we make it too complicated. I think one of the things that you just need to do is this, and that is just open your eyes. What is right there in front of you? What can I do to be able to serve? Some people have said to you, well, Pastor, what are you going to do when you go back to the States? And my answer is I have no clue. I have absolutely no clue. But I know what I'll do. And that is when I get back to the community that I'm in, we're moving to a place called Lancaster, Pennsylvania. It's about an hour and a half out of Philadelphia. We have family there, and Kay has a lot of her family just up the road in Hershey. But I know what I'll do. In the church that we always worship in when we go there, it's called Wheatland Presbyterian Church. Lancaster, I found out, has probably, for the size of its community, probably has about as many refugees as any community in America. That shocked me. But when I went to this church over the Christmas season, I went to the church and they said, oh yeah, every Wednesday night, we have about 180 people who come for ESL teaching. And we got all kinds of volunteers and everything else. And of course, it's just like here. You know, you don't just teach English, but you look for opportunities to serve beyond just helping people with their English. People who are immigrants, they're coming, they don't know the culture. They have physical, financial needs. They know how to navigate in the culture. And there's a great need of being able to reach out to them. I'm sure we'll get involved in that. I'm sure in that community there's going to be some young man who'd like to plant a church. And I think I've learned a few things about leading a church, and I'd love to be able to come alongside someone and be able just to encourage them and help them. I've got grandchildren and so forth that I just need to seize the opportunity with to be able to disciple them in the gospel, to download anything that I possibly can to be able to help them in their own spiritual growth. Maybe it's just going to the church and saying, you know, well, can I help pass out bulletins? Can I help serve coffee? Whatever it is. Point number one, if you're trying to figure out what to do, is just open your eyes. What is right there in front of you that you can do? And serve. And don't hold back. And then as you do it, you know, you may find out, well, I'm really gifted at this, but I'm not so good at that. And so we need to have patience with one another. And so when we find out that somebody has a particular gift, we need to affirm them, and we need to be able to encourage them. But then when we find out that, well, that really wasn't your gift, then to redirect them into an area where they do fit better. But the basic question is this, and that is, do you have a servant's heart? Or are you keeping yourself back? And then the other thing is do you have a clear picture of Jesus who said, I sanctify myself for their sake? The great God of the universe sets himself apart to serve his disciples. How can we not serve if we look at him? He says here in Romans 12, I beseech you, I urge you, I implore you, by the mercies of God, not by guilt, but I beseech you on the basis of the fact that there is a love that has been given in Christ that you can never lose, that you offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is just simply your reasonable service. And you know what happens when you begin to do that? It's a little bit like that line in Chariots of Fire where Eric Liddell said, he said this, you know, when he said, I run, I feel his pleasure. And when you find, you know, the particular niche that God has for you in the body and in the world, when you do that, it's like when you run, you feel his pleasure. Can we pray together that all of us find our niche? Can we pray together that all of us begin to serve and step up? Let's do that. Let's pray now. Father, we thank you for the great privilege of offering our bodies to you. And we offer them because you offered your body to us. And Lord, in reality, that's what we're celebrating right now. We're coming to Holy Communion, which is the most profound picture of your sacrifice for us. So I just pray that as we take this little bit of bread and we take this cup, that you would just have it to explode within our bodies in lives that are transformed by the gospel, so that all of us offer our bodies as you have called us to. We pray this in your name. Amen.